Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 again this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm told that in the year 1776, when our Declaration of Independence was declared and the signers signed it, the man who was to become the father of our nation, as he's referred to, was then a general, George Washington. And his first general order, in fact, I ought to stop and ask, anybody by chance know this little part in trivia of history? You know what his first general order that was issued to his troops for the new nation? This is it. The general hopes and trusts that every officer and every man, which by the way were enlisted men, will endeavor to live and act as becomes a Christian soldier, defending his dearest rights and liberties of his country. You heard that right. Let me just say it again. The general hopes and trusts that every officer and man will endeavor to live and act as becomes a Christian soldier. We may revisit that again in a minute. We're coming back to our study here in 1 Peter, and we find ourselves coming to a distinct division in what Peter's been saying. There's a new portion of the letter. The first chapter and a half we've been reading together, we've seen Peter emphasize the privileges, the responsibilities that come to everyone who is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, as we came to verses 9 and 10 last week, which happened to be the final verses of that first section, Peter said this, "But you," and he's contrasting now those who have refused to believe the gospel, those who have refused to obey the gospel command, which is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, by contrast, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Those opening words in verse 9, "but you," are meant to draw a sharp contrast in our thinking, in our hearing, between those people that he's been talking about in the previous verses, people who are non-believers, and by the sheer fact of that are being disobedient to God's command to repent and believe. And I want you to notice the difference is not just to the future destiny that all of us who are believers are one day going to have, as significant as that is. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, our future destiny is astounding. At the grave service that we had for Al's mom and dad there on Friday, I read the last portion of Paul's chapter 2, the Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. And Al, I don't know how that resonated with you and Lori and the others that were there, but for me, reading back through those verses before I came to you, reading again, and the more I think in terms of what lies ahead for me as a believer, for all who are believers, it's thrilling, it's breathtaking. But that's not what Peter's calling our attention to here. He's contrasting we who are believers with those who are not believers. And it's not just our future destiny that he has in mind, as significant as that is. But notice, it's our present status. It's as if he's saying, listen, this is who you are right now. We're not waiting for some eventual something in the hazy, distant future, sort of, kind of, is going to happen then. And what he's telling us real is breathtaking. Are you taking this in verse 9? Once you were lost, now you are found. Once you were of all people most miserable. Now you are, of all people, the most fortunate. Once you were nobodies. And by the way, when you think of the early church, there were people from all of the stratas of life, just as in the church in the 21st century in the United States. They're from all stratas. That's how the Lord is pleased to do that. Doesn't matter what your economic status was. Doesn't matter what your educational status was, what your race is, whether you think that gives you great privilege or not. Before you came to Christ, you were lumped into Adam's race. And in a very real sense, you were a nobody. Once you are brought to faith in Jesus Christ and you are made a part of God's family, you're now somebody. You've been adopted into His family. God is your Father. You're a child of God. Your children, can you appreciate this today? You are children of the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. That is who you now are. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. So how does this fit into Peter's argument? I mean, how is this line of thinking and reasoning connected to these next verses in his epistle that we're looking at? Well, first of all, I want you to notice why it is, before I answer that, why is it that God brought you into this incredibly privileged position? You're a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There's a man named Roger Raymer put it this way. How can Christians, as a people belonging to God, actually do this? I mean, how can believers in Jesus Christ declare His praises to others? That's in part what Peter is going to be unfolding to us in these next verses, this next chapter, the rest of chapter 2 into chapter 3. In fact, let me give you some very specific ways that he's pointing out here that believers, regardless of who we are, as we come to Christ, whether we're high, low, educated, and so forth, now you're a child of God, now you're a child of the King of Kings, this is how we do this. And by the way, it has to do with how Christians conduct themselves in the world in which they find themselves. So here we are, 21st century, United States of America, right here, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. How do you do this? What if you live in Syria today? Is there a whole different standard for them as they're in that turmoil? What about Tunisia? Do you know there are Christians in that country? How do you behave yourself? How do you conduct yourself? See, the wonder of God's Word is it is universal. And it fits where I am in that particular time. There are principles that still apply. So, for example, verses 13 through 17, we're going to get to this in weeks that come, but here's how people who are children of God, children of the King of Kings, behave themselves as citizens. This is how you respond to civil authorities. Does it answer all the questions? No. But it's given me enough information I need to know right now. And it's going to be a challenge for us as we come to it next week. Verses 18 to 25, here's how these same people who are children of the King, even if right now they are slaves. Anybody feel like you're a slave today? I've been slaving in the kitchen. I've been slaving at my job, etc. They were real slaves. They had no rights. And Peter, Paul, and other of his epistles says, this is how I want you to conduct yourself. You want to bring glory to God? Do this. You get to chapter 3. And Peter says, this even affects how wives you respond to your husbands, how you live with your husbands, including husbands who are non-believers. Husbands, this message affects how you respond to your wives. This is how you bring glory to God. And that being said, it's interesting that before Peter takes us into those discussions of those specific applications, he gives what I would call an impassioned appeal. here in verses 11 and 12. Look at these with me. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And all God's people said, Huh? Wait a minute. What's wrong with this picture? I mean, Peter, I thought you just told us, in contrast to those who have refused to believe and obey the gospel, that we are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for his special possession, so that we can proclaim his praises. I mean, he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We weren't a people, now we're a people to God. We hadn't obtained mercy, now we've obtained mercy. Peter, if that's all true, if as a genuine believer my sins are forgiven, heaven's my home, I mean, if right now I really am a child of God, a child of the King, as this preacher has just been blabbing to me coming along, if that's true, why are you telling me this? And of course the answer is because what we are and who we are positionally in Jesus Christ, when I become a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm placed in Him. What I am positionally and what I'm going to be in the future in my destiny when I am with Him in glory is not what I always am right now in practice, is it? It's interesting. I was reminded of something that John Piper wrote some while ago, and I'm going to share some of that with you this morning. He said, you know, this Christian life is first a position and a destiny before it's a pattern of behavior. That's why Peter and Paul, in fact, all of the apostles, tell us that the kind of behavior we need to have and put on is this way, and we find it to be such a difference from the way we live. It's a little like, for example, a person who had been a pauper. Can you imagine someone who is in the lowest end of society? Let's put it in medieval England, just so we can get this picture. They're some of the poorest people of the land. And the family that now sits on the throne takes this pauper and adopts them into their family. I want you to be a part of our family. You are now a part of the royal family of the land. One of the first things they do is what? Take off the clothes that identified them as a pauper and put on what? Clothes that identify them as being someone different. And so Paul very graphically says, I want you to put on Jesus Christ. Put off these things that identified you as who you used to be and put on this new thing. By the way, why does Paul have to tell you and me to do that? The same reason he had to tell first century Christians that. Because when we're saved, positionally we are placed in Christ. And it's true. It is true. Praise God, it's true. All of our sins are forgiven. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed to our account. And we are adopted into His family. That is true. Heaven is our home. But right now, as I live in the nitty-gritty of life, in the here and now, I still have my sin nature. In fact, if you just didn't have your sin nature, I could live a little better. Thank you very much. Right? That's where we live. And it brings God glory when I begin to put Him on, put on Christ now in this life and live that out. So Piper says, the apostles told us to put Christ on because they know that we're not there yet. We're called to become holy in our life, because we are holy in Christ. Did you get that difference? Our calling is to become holy in life, be made like Christ in the here and now, because that's who I really am. Spiritually speaking, dress to fit who you are. This past Wednesday, as we were covering some portion of what we looked at last week together here in 1 Peter, in our Bible study, the Lord brought back to my mind something I had heard years ago that I had forgotten for a while. In fact, I'd probably have shared it here sometime. Some of you know Dr. John MacArthur, at least the name Dr. John MacArthur, wonderful Bible teacher in Southern California. Can anything good come out of California? Yeah. And some of you know he comes from a line of Scottish preachers. His grandfather before him, his father, were wonderful men of God. And so John was that too. And you can imagine growing up in a setting where that's a part of your family heritage, and plus you're in a church and you're a preacher's kid, and you're in the fishbowl, right? I mean, you know, every day is supposed to be Sunday school. Why aren't you carrying your Bible? Can you quote some verses to me as a preacher's kid? So here he is as an adolescent, and I forget exactly what it was that he and some of his buddies did, but it seems like they got into some kind of adolescent mischief. Now understand, when he was an adolescent, if you wrap somebody's house with toilet paper, that was a misdemeanor, right? Soap somebody's window, that was really bad. Whatever it was, they got in trouble and they got caught. And typical church, man, the news spread through the rank and file, right? So when the Lord's people gathered the next time, everybody knew what young John MacArthur, Johnny MacArthur, had done. And as they're in that day, one of the older saints, this dear lady, cornered him. And as only someone like that could do, looked him in the eye and said, "John MacArthur, don't you know who your father is?" Now, question. Did John MacArthur know who his father was? Sure, that wasn't the problem. What was her point? See, your dad is somebody special. Your dad holds a position in this community that requires respect. And what you just did affects him. It brings shame to him. It challenges his position. That's another facet of what Peter is telling us here. Do you understand who you are? You were there as a pauper. You were as lost as a goose in a snowstorm, as some people say. And he chose you. And he brought you into his family. And he took off those old rags of filthiness that you were in. And he put you in the clothing of Christ. That's who you are. And it's in the face of that Peter, can you just hear the impassioned appeal here? I appeal to you to live your life this way. Abstain from those fleshly lusts which war against your soul. You know, I think that's a part of what Peter has in mind here as he comes into this section. Years ago, Ken was taking us through the book of Philippians, and he used a French phrase, which I'm going to butcher when I try to say it to you, but most of you don't speak French, so it doesn't matter anyway. The phrase was noblesse oblige. Noblesse oblige. The idea is this: with nobility comes obligation. If you have a position of rank, it's not just privilege that you have, there is also duty involved. There is obligation. That's what Peter's getting at. Are you a part of the family of the King of Kings today? What wonderful privileges that brings. Praise God. But it also brings responsibilities and obligation and privilege. If you would keep your place here and turn to Colossians chapter 3. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, and it requires a change of life, and that change doesn't come automatically. You can almost hear the passion in Peter's voice, by the way, as he begins into verse 11 saying, "Beloved." Beloved. By the way, the Greek word there is apegate. Agapate. You whom I love with this agape kind of love. And Peter would say, not only do I love you that way, but far more importantly, God loves you this way. That's who the beloved is. God loves you. here in Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 12. Therefore, as God's elect, or as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. That's one of those passages that, depending on where you are in your life at a particular time, you'd rather not read and hear. I don't know how many times I've read through these verses, and I've missed a really important, very significant point that Paul is making as he begins to unpack this portion. In fact, strangely enough, my attention was brought to it, and it was explained to me, of all things, in a book about marriage. John Piper wrote a book, in fact, there are a couple of them floating around here, entitled This Momentary Marriage. And I want to take a moment just to quote a few things that he said in this. He points out that by the time we get to this passage in Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, by the time Paul gets here, he's already laid in the first two and a half chapters, this massive foundation in the person and work of Christ on the cross. You following with me? Once you get to this point, he has spent time laying this massive foundation. This is who Jesus Christ was. This is what he did for us when he died on the cross. And this is who you are now. And this is what I missed in it. Piper pointed out, this is the foundation of not only marriage, but all of life. The main battles in life, the main battles in marriage, are battles to believe this person and this work. I mean, really believe it. It's almost like Piper heard me say to myself, wait a minute, what are you talking about? I mean, really believe it, Piper writes. Trust it. Embrace it. Cherish it. Treasure it. Bank on it. Breathe it. Shape your life by it. So when Paul gets to Colossians 3, verse 12, he's exhorting us with a word that's explosive. I mean, it's just emotion awakening reality built on Christ and his saving work. And somewhat like Peter does there in his second chapter that we're looking at and coming back to in a moment, Paul begins by first giving three descriptions of who the believer is. Now, this is what I missed this. So if you've missed it too, look at it with me. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. So I just read right past that. And I jumped into what he's telling us to do. Put on tender mercies, kindness, so on and so forth. You're God's chosen ones. You're holy, you're beloved. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, can you take this in today? The maker of the universe. The maker of the universe, the living God, the only God, has chosen you. That's what he just said. You are elect. You have been chosen by God. God chose you. And he said he's not only chosen you, but he's made you holy. He's set you apart for himself. That's what the word holy means. I chose you. I've made you holy. I've set you apart for myself. And I love you. I love you. When someone who is significant in your life looks at you and says those words, does it mean anything to you? God loves you. I'm looking not just at the world, I'm looking at you. I chose you, I've set you apart, and I've loved you. So I'm for you. I'm not against you. What is it Paul said in Romans 5? God has demonstrated his love for us this way. How? While we were still sinners, He sent His Son to die for us. Romans 8, He who didn't spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? It's amazing. It's amazing. Now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. So Peter says, dear beloved ones, I beg you. The NIV, the ESV read, I urge you. You who in reality are sojourners and pilgrims. And by the way, think about that with me. Aliens and strangers, the NIV reads. You're aliens and strangers in this world. These people who are loved by God are now being exhorted to live as sojourners, as aliens, people who are living in a place that's not really their home. Some of you have had that experience where you've been away from what was your home and you're living in a foreign place. Boston to Kentucky. I'm just looking here, right? Idaho to Kentucky. But you're still speaking the same language here. Paul's wanting us to, and Peter is wanting us to understand, both of them say this, by the way, that the disconnect is eternally different. The world that you used to belong to is not your home anymore. Your home is as different as darkness to light. This is figurative talk. Christians are being told, look, your real home is heaven. You're pilgrims. You're strangers. This from the word, by the way, that emphasizes the fact that we are foreign nationals. We're temporary residents. We're going to see Paul in Philippians chapter 3 next week saying, look, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we were waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our humble bodies to be like His. So if I'm a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, I may be a citizen in a particular country here on earth, but that citizenship is temporary, isn't it? We don't even think about this here. We've had such security, but you think about it around the world and what can happen here. Total economic collapse. New government comes in and says, we don't like you anymore. Your history. And throughout the history of the world, by the way, this happens repeatedly, where ethnic groups are sent packing. You're done. Get out. This is our temporary citizenship. But you know where our final, ultimate citizenship is? Our permanent, irrevocable citizenship is heaven. It is a part of His kingdom. That's where we are. Now that I've been adopted into God's family, I'm living as an alien in a foreign land, and my time here really is incredibly brief. That was another thing that struck me at Al's family's graveside service this week, how brief life is. At some point, I'm going home. Unless Jesus Christ comes back, even so come Lord Jesus, but unless He comes back, I'm going home. Now, here's the question. That makes some people uncomfortable, and that's not the point of this, but that's the truth. That's where we really are. Here's my question. Does it make any difference? Should it make any difference if, in fact, this isn't really my home, and the time that I'm spending here is really very short and brief compared to the time that I'm going to be somewhere else? See, Peter thinks it really should make a difference. So he says in verse 11, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. James chapter 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? He asks. Remember his answer? Don't they come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members? Later on here in Peter's epistle, chapter 4, he's going to tell us, for we've spent enough time of our past lifetime in doing the will of Gentiles, of non-believers. Listen to what he said. When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Think of it this way. Just as our And increasingly, this is becoming focused. I don't like where our culture is going, but I like the fact that it's that we're drawing lines in the sand, and there's a distinction being made in our culture today. We're not just blending in. There's a difference. In our culture today, Christian values and beliefs are increasingly being rejected. Why? Because there's a difference between what God has said and what the world embraces and believes. So Peter is saying here, listen, you and I need to live our lives in a sense that we understand we're different. Live a life that's apart from this, the immorality, the sinful desires, he calls it the fleshly lusts that surround you where you are. In fact, when you hear Peter here speaking about fleshly lusts, probably you think of any number of the base, kind of gross kind of sins that could fit that definition. And obviously, Peter's including that in this list. These are things that we are to abstain from. And one of the tragedies in our culture, by the way, in every culture, here's first century over there. Why is he saying abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul? Because that's the common design in fallen human nature. They had to deal with it too, just as we do here. But today, there are venues that are so accessible, and I'm thinking especially of the internet and of visual connects with DVDs and so forth, just graphic trash that wars against your soul. Friend, it is destroying you. But it's not just limited to that. See, that this isn't just about bodily appetites that all people have. This is about wrong desires, selfish desires, all those impulses that threaten my soul, my spiritual life, to take it captive, to destroy it, to tear it down. So Peter says, listen, you need to abstain from that. Literally, hold yourself constantly back from those. Christians are to resist the pull of these desires, which war against our spiritual life. And when he speaks about warring against our soul, by the way, he's not talking about a single battle. When I've read this in the past, I've thought in terms of here's just an engagement, maybe one soldier against another, winner take all. That's not the word that he's using here. This is a military campaign. These things are constantly waging war against your soul. It's on and on and on. It's not just, now that's done, I can get on with another part of life. We are in a battle. We're on one side of a celestial war that is going on. This is an ongoing, prolonged military campaign. You know, when the last part of Genesis there, the story of Joseph, when Potiphar's wife began to hit on Joseph, in a nice 20th century, 21st century word. And that, what an appropriate description of what she did. When she started to hit on him and try to entice him. Remember how the writer, how Moses describes what Joseph was like then. This is important. Joseph was young, and he was a good-looking young man. He was in the prime of life. I mean, the Hebrew words that are used there was, this guy was, you remember Mark Spitz back, really dating myself now, the Olympic swimmer? When he was in his prime, he's really changed now. In his prime, he was a good-looking guy. Girls had his posters, you know, and his swimming trunks up on their walls and stuff. That's Joseph. He was a good-looking guy. And he's away from his family. And no one knows. What an opportunity just to get it on, right? And do it. What impresses me about that temptation was that the Hebrew points out it wasn't just a one-time thing where she came to him and said, hey, you want to? And he said, no. And they didn't want their different ways. The Hebrew says it was a day by day by day by day. This woman tried to wear him out. Every time she could, she was hitting on him. And you know how the story unfolds there, but at one point, you remember how Joseph finally responded? First of all, he refused her. No, there wasn't, well, let me think about it a minute, and he had already made his mind up. No. The moment she said it, no. He refused her, and when she kept coming, he rebuked her. And he had his arguments lined up. But by the way, that didn't work with that wicked woman. And when he was there privately in her home and she tried to come on him, he left his garment and he got out of there. He ran from her. By the way, that's an example. That's Old Testament. That's before the cross. That's still applicable to us today. It really is. When Peter says you and I need to abstain from flesh, that's applicable. In that particular application, it sure is. What a contrast Joseph was to Samson there in the book of Judges. I mean, Joseph's goal was to see how far he could keep away from that woman and her advances. Samson's goal apparently was, how close can I get to the fire and not be burned? Right? Someone said it this way, like Samson in the lap of Delilah, the believer, the moment that he gives way to his fleshly lust, has the locks of his strength shorn. Remember the story? Samson was a Nazarite, long hair, had the locks of his strength shorn, ceases to maintain that spiritual separation from the world and the flesh of which the Nazarite vow was a type. And I think one of the saddest statements of Scripture came from that story with Samson. Do you remember how it unpacks there? When Delilah realized he's told me the secret, and she gets him to sleep in her lap and has his hair cut off. So he awoke from his sleep and she said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And Samson said, I'll go out as before, shake myself and get free. And listen to what the writer said. But he didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. Someone wrote, the metaphor of warfare is an apt one for the Christian life. That life is a constant struggle against many enemies, both within and without. I mean, the whole social order is hostile to the truth. It's hostile to Jesus Christ. It's hostile to biblical Christianity. And the inward desires of the flesh and the mind are constantly being eroded spiritually. You know what I just read a commentary that one person wrote on their current generation, how they had gone through college. They were looking forward to getting in college because of the challenge academically they anticipated and the job force. And one of the first days in classes, they said they were shocked that and it was a mathematics apparently. And as the professor was giving certain equations that now you've got to learn these and get them done, somebody raised their hand and said, do we really have to? And the whole class was like, can't we just skip that now? And the whole experience was one of how little work can I do and get away with? Easiest route, fastest route. That's the spirit of the age, friend. You know what reality is? We were talking about the work ethic and why is it that today we see the whole quality of our lifestyle just imploding. It's caving in. Because real life says it takes time. It takes hard work. There is that aspect to what we're looking at here. And by the way, lest I forget this, all of us are tempted in various ways. I can't think that any of us has perfectly gone through life and not fallen. And if Satan and your flesh has tempted you to fall, particularly in a moral area, that especially seems to be one of those most vulnerable areas in our life where he wants to keep us ensnared and entrapped and beaten down. Understand, the reason Peter is saying what he's saying is because there are real consequences that we have to pay if we go that direction. There are real consequences. But understand, there is also real forgiveness and restoration. There's that balance, and I'm sorry I can't stay longer with that this morning, but if that has been your experience in life, and if you, as I have in other areas, have fallen into the trap of feeling I've blown it and there's no way out of this, please understand that is not the truth of the gospel. Your sins were forgiven in Jesus Christ, all of them, past, present and future. And while God does not make light of our sins and allow us to be flippant about them, At the same time, if we are His, we are forgiven. And He means for us to come, grow up in our faith and be all we can be. By the way, don't miss the underlying assumption of what I'm saying here. In fact, in what Peter's saying in verse 11. I mean, it's so obvious that we really could. What's the assumption? Men and women who are genuine Christians, genuine believers in Jesus Christ, you really are a child of God. You really are a child of the King. Not only can you be tempted this way, but what? You will be. You will be. Now notice that Peter follows that negative word in verse 11 with this positive one in verse 12. And we must really race now. Please fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Question, why should Christians abstain from sinful desires, fleshly lust? Peter says, let me give you two very important reasons. Number one, verse 11, it's for your own spiritual well-being. Those things don't just declare war on your soul. They wage prolonged military campaigns against your soul. But secondly, here in verse 12, we abstain from sinful desires in order to be able to maintain an effective testimony to non-believers. What a powerful means of addressing the world. We have, in my generation, I'm thinking, put such an emphasis on our words, this is how you say these things, that we've missed what is the juggler of the New Testament teaching about how we share the gospel. Isn't it interesting that we have the command, Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Anybody like me kind of come to that realization after that point that Paul, Peter, James, the others, they don't repeat that. What do they camp on? They camp on being who you really should be as a believer. What is it that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, Sermon on the Mount? Let your light, what? Shine before men that they may see your good words. No, see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Peter's later going to say, listen, you be ready to give an answer to any man who asks a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. What's that presume? Be ready to give an answer to anybody who what? Ask. It presumes that they see something different and they say, excuse me, why? What for? This is how we live our life. We're normal pagans. This is how we live in our culture. You're one of us. Why aren't you doing the same thing? Glad you asked. When I was in that boys' preparatory school, when I first went in as a sophomore there in Western Maryland, I don't know, in the providence of God, how this happened, I was given an apartment off campus to myself. Can you imagine giving a sophomore in high school that kind of freedom? And man, I took advantage of it. Right? I wasn't a believer. Raised in a Christian home, I cannot believe, I cannot convince myself that I was at all a believer. And all of a sudden I found that I had lots of friends because guys weren't allowed to smoke on campus, and Swartz has this apartment off campus, and when all the lights went out, man, we'd have a whole trickle of people. We had a whole pile of people up there just enjoying ourselves and sleeping through class the next day because you spent up all night. So that was my sophomore year, and here I am next to last in the class, and I'm thinking, you know, if I'm going to go to college, I better make some changes here. And so I thought, first thing, what should I do? Well, you know, since the time I've been this little, we've gone to church, and we've spent all this time, and so let's get rid of church, right? Then the thought came, but what if it's all real? I mean, what if this stuff about Jesus Christ and stuff, what if it's real? Well, how am I going to know? I don't know. Well, let's just start reading through the New Testament. And if there really is a God, I mean, He doesn't need my help. He can convince me. He can answer prayers. And so I just, 5 minutes a day, I'd start reading through the Gospel of Matthew. And God, if You're really there, would You? and set it aside, went to class. Came back that night, 5 minutes, reading through Matthew, God, if you're really there. And this went on through the fall, and I found that my interest began to grow. So rather than 5 minutes one morning, I had a few extra minutes, I read a little more. And at night, same thing. And it kept growing and growing. And sometime I got into the book of Romans, sometime in late fall, and man, chapters 8, 9, and 10, one night, and the Lord just exploded my brain. He pulled the curtains back, and I repented. I don't know how else to tell you. Tearfully but joyfully, I repented, God. I repent of my sins, and I believed. I mean, I know this historic figure, Jesus Christ. You are God. I love you. You have saved me. And if he had, you know, the evidence of that in my life, the way I knew, I loved it when the missionaries came and they set up their displays from Africa and South America, and here are snake skins and all these antiquities. But I'd seen too many Tarzan films, and man, that was no place I wanted to go. I'll go anywhere but Africa. And that night when I got up and after the time with the Lord was done, if he had said, Dan, would you go to Africa now? There was, in my heart, just a total reserve. So I'd have grabbed my Bible, put a coat on because it was cold, and let's go. Let's go. My life radically changed, by the way. This is the difference that I keep wanting to bring across. When real salvation comes, it changes. My want-tos before was I wanted to do what was wrong. Now I wanted to do what was right. And by the way, that made a difference with my friends. Because the guys that were coming over that we were smoking with and joking with and hanging around with, I didn't want to do this anymore. And I didn't want to cut them off. It was kind of an awkward thing because they don't have any place else to smoke. But increasingly, I wasn't there. And they sensed right away the difference in me. Schwartz is different. And eventually it petered out. In fact, I found out that in some real experiential ways that because I was now identifying with Jesus Christ, they were separating from me. And one in particular who had been my best friend became my worst enemy. Now, understand, in all of our life, we have our own rough edges. We have our idiosyncrasies. Peter's not saying this is why we suffer. In fact, he's going to get into that. That's not it. But are you suffering for Christ's sake or your sake? Is it because you're identifying with him or because of your rights, who you are? The general hopes and trusts. This is George Washington's command. Let me just rephrase it. Instead of the general hopes and trusts, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords requests and commands that everyone who is a member of his kingdom will endeavor to live and act as becomes a Christian soldier, defending the dearest rights and liberties of this country. That's who we are. That's who we are. Listen, if everybody else around you this morning denied that and walked away, yet if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're his, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, you're one of his own special people, this is for you. This is for me. Let's pray. Father, this is information that in the past we haven't seemed to have needed nearly as much in our culture, in our times growing up. But there's a sense that things are happening quickly around us, and these are perspectives and more than that, Father. This is truth that we need to hear now and begin to process now and get our minds and hearts in such a way now so that if, in fact, things do change, we're not caught totally by surprise, and we know what you expect of us as those who are members of your family, those who are members as citizens of your kingdom. And first and foremost, I pray, Father, that your word would find residence in our hearts. All of us have these temptations that we must face, the very obvious ones and the not so obvious. And Peter's words are for us today. I beg you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from these fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Lord, may we take that to heart. If we have fallen, may we quickly run to the cross and claim the forgiveness that's ours. Be reinstated. And then so conduct ourselves before the watching eyes of our non-believing family and friends and work associates and neighbors, who that even when we are increasingly identified with Christ, they would bespeak evil of us, yet when they see our lives, when they see the difference that's there, they would give glory to you on that day of visitation, whether it's in fact when you visit them and bring them to faith, and we happen to be one of the links in that chain that you use to bring them to yourself, or whether it's them standing before you in eternity, giving answer for their works. What a fearful time that will be. Lord, may our lives not be used in any way to distract them from coming to you, but may it only be invitations to draw them to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.